Well, good morning. It's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. I want to recognize that Alton Toe is back. So Alton, where are you? Okay, and his wife Chris, I think, is here somewhere as well. Alton, if you don't know, he was one of our former interns. Now he's Pastor Alton. And I'm glad he's here this morning because we're talking about our speech and our words. And Alton, I don't remember when you introduced me when I spoke at your church, making sure that your church in San Francisco knew that I was a diehard Dodger fan, and you threw me under the bus with that one. So I'm glad you're here. I'm hoping you repent from being a Giants fan. No, it's good to have you back. Welcome. Before we get into our text this morning, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for your word. Lord, I know it's easy for us to take it for granted that you've spoken to us through your word. Sometimes we come and we listen and we kind of hope to glean a couple points, and yet, Lord, I pray that we would be humble this morning and realize it is you, the God Almighty, speaking to us through your word, wanting to not just bring truth, conviction, encouragement, but transformation. And so, Lord, would you change us to be more like your Son, Christ? We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to touch on a topic that is relevant to most of us, and yet at the same time, maybe something we don't want to hear about, and that is our words and how we speak to one another. I say we may not want to hear about it because it's a humbling topic. On one hand, we know how much Scripture warns against sinful speech. Right? In the Proverbs alone, the author writes, "With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. Rash words are like a sword thrust. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Death and life are in the power of the tongue." James himself sees it as such an important topic as to address it in one form or another in every single chapter in the letter, the epistle of James. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 26? "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Okay, so we know Scripture teaches so strongly about the importance of our words. And yet that being said, think about how easy it is for us to sin with our tongues. Yelling at our kids to behave, the sarcastic comment to the husband who's lazy, the gossip behind the back of someone in Bible study, the not-so-subtle slight to a wife who is taking too long to get ready, the slander against a classmate, the harshness with a friend. I don't think it's a reach to say that for many of us, we sin with our tongues just about every single day. Unless we think it's no big deal, if we put any thought into it, we would realize the devastation that can be wrought by our words. People ruin friendships. Couples get divorced. Children walk away from their families, all because of words. As much as the saying says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt," we know it's not true. Bones will heal in weeks, but words can hurt for a lifetime. I can remember vividly words spoken to me that hurt, and maybe worse, I can remember my words spoken to others who brought them down and devastated their hearts. John MacArthur describes the tongue as such. "The tongue is you in a unique way. It's a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. There are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. In Scripture, the tongue is variously described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that list is not exhaustive. No wonder God put the tongue in a cage behind the teeth." Now, that being said, though many of us realize our struggle with it, how many of us are doing anything about it? How much time are you spending in repentance over the sins of your tongue? How many of you have someone keeping you accountable to what you say? Asking you each week, have you been using your tongue to build up or to corrupt? How often are you asking for forgiveness of others for the misuses of your tongue? Well, this morning in humility, let's change that. As we come before James again, let us take serious the nature of the tongue and pursue change through the gospel. And so turn with me to James chapter 4 as we continue our study in James. Let's remind ourselves of a bit of the context. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at James 4, 1 through 10. We've been looking at why we do what we do and how we can change. As a case study, James has been using fights and quarrels to really explain the human condition. He says this in verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, we don't have time to get into this, to get back into this too deeply, so let me summarize. James is arguing that we do what we do because of what we worship. By worship, I mean more than singing or bowing down to statues. By worship, I mean those things that we love and value and need and trust in. People worship money and relationships and success and security and a myriad of other things. And what we worship will determine how we live. If I worship money, I will live for the pursuit and the glories of money. If I worship my children, my life will revolve around the pursuit of their safety and their success. And of course, if we worship God, we will live rightly. That's why the first commandment is have no other gods. In other words, worship God alone. That's why the greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are. And the thing is, we are always worshiping. Every moment of life is a worship moment. You get to choose between worshiping the creator or the creation. My coworker drops the ball and makes me look bad again. It's a worship moment. If I worship people's opinions or success or occupational advancement, I'll respond in sin. I may yell or scream, speak poorly about them behind their back, choose to ignore them. However, if I love and worship God, I will respond in kindness and grace. My kids have a meltdown in the middle of church and they embarrass me. It's a worship moment. If I worship people's opinions, my children's respect, obedience, I'll respond in sin, anger, and impatience. However, if I love and worship God, I will respond diligently and firmly, but in love and impatience. My wife makes a sarcastic comment. It's a worship moment. If I worship respect, my sense of justice, her admiration, I will respond in sin. I will be sarcastic, impatient, cutting, maybe give her the cold shoulder. But if I love God and worship God, I'll respond with grace and humility, desiring what's best for her. And this is what James is arguing. Fights and quarrels are caused by our wrong worship. Now, if you remember, his solution was the gospel of grace. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then, in our humility, our true repentance over our sin, our drawing near to God, our hearts are changed, our worship is transformed, and our lives are made different. For some of you, you're having relational difficulties. Might be with a coworker, an in-law, your children, your spouse. And James says the answer is not a change of circumstances and not even that the other person changed. He says the answer is a change of heart, your heart. Specifically, it's a change of worship. For as you worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will live and act rightly. And that brings us to the passage this morning. As James continues, he's not finished talking about fights and quarrels. He gives a very specific application to how we talk to one another. This is what he says in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The word here for speak evil in the ESV is literally translated to speak against. Douglas Moo points out that it denotes many kinds of harmful speech, not just slander. I think the NIV translates it slander. But I would agree with R. Kent Hughes, who says, the command here forbids any speech, whether it is true or false, which runs down another person. So think of any words that are meant to harm another person. Now, on one level, the point of the passage is pretty straightforward. You do not need a seminary degree to see what he says. It says, do not speak evil against one another. So the simple thing would be to make this a simple message, right? Stop saying mean things to people, okay? Guard your tongue. But contextually, I think we have to realize that so much more is going on. We have to remember our words are in the context of the heart and worship and, of course, the gospel. Think about it this way. Remember, our whole lives are oriented towards worship. In a sense, we are living for and even fighting for what we worship. And our words become the primary weapon through which we attempt to win the battle. As Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, your words are not meaningless. They are not useless. They're not even neutral. They are representative of what's going on in your heart. They are the overflow of what you worship, and they are being used to further the cause of that which you most desire. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." In other words, your words are building up or they're corrupting. And which one is determined by what you worship? Imagine you're at the office and there's the guy who no one really likes. He's annoying and unproductive. So the office hobby is to make fun of him when no one's around. Your words will reflect your worship, what you value, what you're fighting for. If you're worried about what your other coworkers think, if you worship their opinions, if you're a people pleaser, then you'll want to fit in. You'll go with the crowd. You'll pile on the insults. But if God is what you worship, you'll stand firm. Avoid the gossip. Even speak well of the person. Your words will fight for the glory of God. I think marriage is another good case study. Imagine my wife has been nagging me to get a chore done around the house. I'm tired of the nagging. She's tired of me not following through on my commitment. And soon we're arguing. There's sarcasm and cutting comments and harshness. I want a little respect and some time to rest. She wants me to be faithful and for some help around the house. Why are we arguing? Because we are two worshipers who have drawn our weapons, our tongues, and are battling for what we think is important, what we worship. If at any moment one of us stops and repents and turns to worship our Lord, our weapon stays the same, but now it's used for a different purpose. Now it's used to build up and encourage, to ask for forgiveness and to offer praise to our Lord. Our tongue fights, but now it fights for the glory of God. Okay, so with that in mind, now think about your words. Are you lovingly and wisely and faithfully using them to build up people around you? Or are they your weapons to get back at a husband, a disobedient child, an annoying coworker? Do people consider you harsh, but you say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I was raised. That's my culture. Do you gossip and pass it off as concern for others? Are you sarcastic or condescending or biting when people say, quote, stupid things? Then things should change. They must change. Well, what is the solution? It's exactly what James has pointed us to before in the passage. It is the grace of the gospel as embraced through humility. In other words, if you want to bring transformation to your relationships through words that build up and offer grace, then pursue the gospel through humility. And that brings us to our key idea. Transform your speech by pursuing the gospel of grace through humility. And I'm going to look at two warnings to encourage us to pursue humility in our speech. And as we do this, to make this very applicable, I want you to think of at least one person that you struggle speaking kindly to. Okay, maybe it's your kids, you lose your temper off. Or maybe it's a coworker that you just can't get along with. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's an in-law. Think of at least one person that you know you are not a source of grace in their lives through your words, okay? And as we're going through this, then think of that person and how you can apply what you're learning. Here's the first idea. Beware of the pride that sees loving others as unimportant. Beware of the pride that sees loving others as unimportant. Our words are important, right? With our interns, one of the things that we do is we have them do practicums, preaching practicums, which means that they give a message to the rest of the staff, and we kind of critique and help them along and encourage them so that they can grow in their words. I'm really disappointed because I think it's this week that I'm going to be gone, and this week they're doing funeral practicums. Okay, so they have to give, and what they've done is they've chosen the name out of a hat of another one of the interns, and they have to give their funeral homily. I'm going to ask them, I've never asked them to tape it, I want them to tape these homilies. What are they going to say about Jesse, who's since passed at the age of 23 or 24, whatever it is? And what are they going to say about him? Are Eufemio's, I'm really looking forward to his homily. But the reason we do these things is because I'm not looking forward to him being dead. Okay, I just want to hear the homily. Okay, so Eufemio, I love you. But we do this because, you know, their words are important. They're going to stand before people and they're going to present the word of God. And we want them to do that well. It doesn't have to be engaging or entertaining, but it has to be with clarity and with truthfulness. And so we do these things. And yet for the rest of us, we have to realize that this is life. We need to present truth. We need to speak with clarity, with love, with grace. And this is what James is getting at. Now, as James gives his explanation as to why we should not speak poorly to one another, he makes a connection between speaking evil to others and speaking evil against the law and judging it. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, first of all, we have to answer, what law is James referring to? After all, the Ten Commandments don't have one directly addressing evil speech. James is getting at the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We see this in Leviticus 19:18, where Moses writes, love your neighbor as yourself. But just two verses previous to that, in verse 16, he says, you shall not go around as a slanderer. Another, one way not to be a slanderer, or one of the ways to love your neighbor as yourself is not to be a slanderer. But I think even more is the context of this letter, where James has already mentioned the importance of this law more than once. You remember in chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That verse was in the context of judging others and showing favoritism. Okay, so when James says you're speaking evil against the law and judging it, he says you're speaking evil against the importance of loving others. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. I should love others by speaking kindly. When I don't, I'm not loving them, and thus I'm saying that loving others is not really that important. Let me illustrate it this way. Think about breaking laws in our society. Okay, I'm assuming there's some laws that you would never break. Murder, kidnapping, extortion. But there's probably others that you're willing to break. Okay? Jaywalking, the speed limit, maybe. Okay, so I don't know if it would offend you if you knew that if I were to speed. So I'll just say, hypothetically, say I sped a little. I'm saying something, right? I'm saying, well, murder, that's pretty important. That's a good law. I'm going to abide by that one. You know, 65 on the freeway, 66 seems like a better version, hypothetically. And I'm placing my judgment on the law, and by breaking it, I'm saying that this is not really that great of a law. When we speak against people, we're judging the importance of God's law to love others, and ultimately we're saying it's just not that important. Okay, so get that. Let that sink in. In our corrosive speech, you're not simply being a bit unkind, you're dismissing God's law. When we speak against another, we are saying that regardless of what God says, we determine loving others is not important. I mean, can you imagine standing before God one day on the great day of judgment and him asking you, why did you speak poorly to others? Why were you harsh with your spouse? Why did you gossip about the person in Bible study? Why were you disrespectful to your parents? Can you ever imagine saying something like, well, God, I had no idea what you were thinking with that rule, that whole loving others. Come on, I could have thought of a lot better rules than that. I mean, it would be blasphemous. And I think James is pointing out the arrogance of such an idea. In our speaking poorly to others, in our sarcasm, our harshness, our slander, our gossip, we're saying regardless of what God thinks, loving others is just not that important. We're actually placing ourselves above God's word and saying it's not good enough for me. Now contextually understand the significance. Remember, we have relational difficulties because of the wrong worship of our hearts. We want and desire things more than we desire God. And what is James' solution? Throw yourself on the grace of God in humility. Go back with me and read verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This idea of being wretched and mourning and weeping, he's talking about repentance. Okay, that's humility. That's throwing yourself on the gospel. And so the solution to radical transformation is the gospel that is appropriated through humility. We must be desperate for grace. We must hate our sin. We must draw near to God. And again, remember, there's this specific focus on repentance. Repentance is admitting our sin, taking ownership of our sin, hating our sin, and turning from that sin. And as I constantly remind you, sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, of transformation, it comes to a screeching halt when there is not true repentance. Because ultimately, we're justifying our sin. It's the parent who says, I know I shouldn't scream at my kids, but they're so wild. That little but in there is a lack of repentance. They're saying, ultimately, my screaming is justified. And if that's the case, if they think it's justified, there's no true repentance and there'll be no change. Though we don't like to admit it, in our unwillingness to repent, we are simply prideful and arrogant people. Now think as James continues to use speech as an example. He's been pushing humility, saying humility is so important. Humility is the key to transformation. And then he says, does judging the law sound anything like humility? Does saying love is not important, that law is not important, does that sound anything like humility? So get that. If you're wondering why your marriage isn't getting better, or you can't stop losing it with your kids, or why it's so easy to be sarcastic, maybe it's because in the end, you don't think loving others is that important, and in that pride, transformation is impossible. That's what my words say. My harshness, anger, sarcasm, they deserve it. And in that arrogance, we're dismissing God's law of love, and change is unattainable. So what about you? What do your words say about your humility before God? Let me give you a couple application points from this. One is to let love evaluate your words. Okay, one thing this passage does is give us a very simple Sunday school level grid through which we can evaluate our words. After all, if speaking evil is unloving, then to speak rightly to people must involve loving them. It may sound basic, but how much good would it do us if we asked the simple question, do these words love the other person? I know for me, like I'll say something and right when the words leave your mouth, you think, no, and you try to grab them back and there's nothing you can do at that point. And just if I just ask that question before I said this, is this going to love them? Because it's pretty clear so often. It's so often clear at that moment. Second is let love help direct your words. We talked about the difference between words that corrupt and words that build up. Love should determine that. Think about the person that you're struggling to speak lovingly to, the one I told you to think about at the beginning of the message. Now start by answering this simple question. How can I use my words to love them? Do they need encouragement? Do they need to hear biblical truth? Do they need to be confronted on some sin? Do they need to know that someone's there for them? Then think about how are your words going to accomplish that end? Love should direct the way that you speak to them. I know for myself, there are certain people who are difficult to love. Maybe their personalities are grating to me, or I view them as unsupportive in ministry, or I judge their sin. And by the way, I know I'm that person to others, okay, so I don't have any delusions. I know some of you are thinking right now, I wrote your name down in the margin, okay, so I'm the person you have trouble speaking kindly to. Where do I place the problem? It's them. It's their personality. It's their sin. What does James, along with the rest of Scripture, say? The problem is my heart. my inability, or maybe better said, my unwillingness to love. And my words just reflect that arrogance. It just reflects the fact that I'm not going to do what God says about loving others. So rather than wait for them to change, I must change. I must be humble and repent and turn to the gospel of grace so that I can love those who I think are unlovable. Second idea is this. Beware the pride that desires to be God. Beware the pride that desires to be God. I know for my wife and I, we're trying to teach our kids scripture, of course, and in school they learn those things, and here at church. Because we want our kids to know truth. A couple weeks ago we had VBS, right? And I had the blessing of sharing the gospel lesson to the kids. And one of the verses I used was John 3:16. And so every class I would ask them, for someone to share John 3:16. I knew that someone in the class would know the verse. And like I said last time, is that the incoming kindergartners were the best class, best answers. They were they were the ones that wanted to crucify Darth Vader. So I said to them, I go, okay, can someone say John 3:16? And so one of the little boys raises his hand and he says, John 3:16. First of all, I appreciate that he raised his hand. Like, he was the only one that would know this, and so he better raise his hand and answer my question. And he wasn't being sarcastic, okay? So he's going, he's like 4 years old. But I appreciate that. So then I had to rephrase it. Can someone share with us the verse, John 3:16? And someone else shared it. But what we're trying to teach our kids truth to say, right? And I think this is important. But I think something that we as parents should really look at is, what do our kids' words reflect about their heart? Okay, are they angry, bitter, selfish, loving, joyful? Like Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So their words say something about their heart. And not only should we be looking at them, but we should be looking at ourselves as well. What do our words say about our hearts? And the scary thing, I think, that James says here is that our words sometimes say that we want to be God. Look at this passage. James is saying that in our speaking evil against others, we're desiring to be God. He says this in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We judge and determine, and then use our words to accomplish what we believe to be right. Right, to continue the previous illustration, my wife is nagging me, so I judge. I determine she's an unloving person. She should respect me. She should be more loving. And since that's my judgment, I use my words to pronounce my judgment and pursue my idols. And then James makes this point. There is only one lawgiver and judge. So think about that. James is saying that our words are not simply words, but they're rooted in judgment. Simply, we're judgmental people. Now, when I spoke on this months ago, I said that judgment in and of itself is not wrong. We must judge. But the question then becomes, what do we do with that judgment? And we should use our judgments to know better how to love people and point them to Christ. That is always the end of good judgments. But if our judgments are not used to that end, it simply becomes judgmentalism. It's making determinations and being ignorant, being arrogant. Our words represent the judgments of our hearts. They represent the fact that we choose to stand above a person, to look down upon them. And most sobering in light of verse 11, we choose not to love them based upon what they do. In other words, we decide that people must earn our love. They must deserve our love. And our speaking against people represents the arrogance and lack of love that truly exists in our heart. And so James says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, to better appreciate this, maybe it would be helpful to think about how God judges us and sees us who are Christians. Okay, now there's broader application here, but James is starting first with Christians, right? That's why he uses the terms brothers over and over. So let's think about how God judges and views and sees Christians. Now we know that God made us to love and to worship him. As our maker, we owe him our absolute allegiance. And yet it was never slavish. It was never oppressive. It was simply perfect. It was joy and pleasure. It was the way things were meant to be. Then in the tragedy of tragedies, we have the fall. And unfortunately, sin enters the world and it ruins everything. Each of us becomes sinners by nature and by action. And every sin, first and foremost, is against God. After all, we are meant to be living for Him and under His rule. So every bit of sarcasm, every harsh tone of voice, every bit of gossip, every word of anger is directed first and foremost towards God. And so God, who is not just king but the perfect judge, gets to pronounce a verdict on our lives. Maybe it would be better to say that in His holiness and righteousness, He must pronounce a verdict on our lives. And there is only one conclusion. It's guilty. We are guilty of breaking His law, and we are condemned to hell. As we've often said, that could be the end of the story. Maybe it should be the end of the story. So think about that. God has the right to judge, to look at us and cast us off. And we have to realize that when He looked at us, we were rebels. We weren't cute, cuddly humans who needed help from this grandfatherly type God. We were infidels who could care less about God. We were rebels committing cosmic treason. We were arrogant and proud, believing we should be God. And yet God looks at us, the one true judge, the one who can not only see our lives, but peer into our souls. The one who is able, like James says, to destroy. And instead of casting the whole world headlong into hell at the first commission of sin, He instead sends a Savior. That, of course, was Jesus Christ, the God-man. He came and He lived the perfect life that we were unable to. And then He went to the cross to die for our sins. In other words, my sin, because I'm a believer, my sins were credited or imputed to Him. And He was punished. He was crushed by God for my sins. And conversely, His righteousness, His perfect life was credited or imputed to me. And then when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Part of the glory of the gospel then is the truth that if you're a Christian, God looks at you and sees His Son. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Beyond this peering into our lives and seeing righteousness, the gospel also tells us that God looks at us in love. Can you imagine? We were the infidels, we were the rebels, we were the one that broke God's law, and yet God looks with us, and Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when God sees us, His judgment has been made, His Son has been punished, and now He looks at us in love, never to punish again. Getting back to James, think of the irony. The one who has the right to judge, the right to punish, the right to speak words of devastation, instead looks at us in love and sees the very righteousness of His Son. And we, who are sinners ourselves, can look at the same person with no love in our hearts. We judge and condemn, and we use our words to tear them down. And so James' question is so appropriate. Who are you to judge your neighbor? I know for me that was so humbling to think about the idea that God, the one that gets the right to judge, and I've decided, you know what, God, I don't know if you've done a good enough job in that. Let me stand in your place and pronounce judgment over people. And so what should we do? We need to look at people through the lens of faith, to see people as God does, with profound love and a desire to build people up. The gospel should become the filter through which we understand the world. The gospel should humble you, knowing that apart from the grace of God, you would be no different than the worst of sinners and definitely no different than the person you are struggling with. Again, think back to that person at the beginning of the message that you go, okay, I'm struggling speaking kindly to him. Do you realize the gospel should remind you you are no different? You are no better? The gospel should remind you that God loves you when He rightfully could have judged you, and you should do the same for others. The gospel should give you a picture of how to love, acts of sacrifice and mercy. The gospel should remind you of who you are in Christ. And so you don't need people to treat you right because your identity is as a child of God. Beyond this, we turn to the gospel for our hope of change. When it comes to our words, remember what James says right before. He says, don't speak evil against one another. He says, but he gives more grace. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Are you a cold person? Harsh? Condescending? Sarcastic? Gossip? Maybe not in general. Maybe that doesn't characterize your life, but there are specific people that you struggle to speak kindly to. What's been your response? Do you play it on your personality? That's just who I am. Your ethnicity? That's the way Japanese, Chinese, Caucasian, whatever people are. I won't single out anyone. Do you say it's the other person's fault? I'm harsh because of who they are. In these responses of pride, change will not come. And so I exhort you, pursue change through the gospel in your humility. For instance, have you ever repented of your sin? And this may be hard because maybe they have sinned against you in grievous ways. But despite that, have you come before God and confessed your corrupting speech and asked him to forgive you? Are you drawing near to God, like it says in verse 8? In other words, are you in the word and thinking of his character and deep in prayer? Or are you spending time dwelling upon what the other person has done and letting that fuel your idolatry? Do you want to change? Do you want to build up rather than corrupt? Then I implore you, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Maybe a few practical tips as you think about how to build people up. By God's providence, one of the things that we're taking the interns through this summer is a study on this book called Practicing Affirmation. Okay, so we've been thinking about this a bit. One is this, think diligently as to how to build people up. Okay, in other words, don't just wait for it to happen, because for some of us, we'll never change. You have to think about the people in your lives and think, how can I be a source of grace to them? I know for me, you know, every time I say the word, it's convicting. But when I read passages like this, I think it's extra convicting. Because sometimes I think, well, I'm growing in some areas. I'm not tearing people down. And then I realize on the flip side, am I really building anyone up? I think about people in my life that I just don't offer enough grace to. My coworkers, my children, of course, my wife. Where I should be a greater source of grace to them, and I'm not. And part of it is simply this. It's not that I can't find anything to love in them or anything to build up. I'm just not diligent and focused to do it. And I need to think about them and think, okay, how can I build this person up with my words? For those of you who are husbands, I challenge you this week to do this with your wife. Think seriously, how can you build your wife up with your words and offer her some encouragement? Right? Some of our wives, they need it. They're busy and they're tired and they could use your words of grace. So think diligently as to how to build people up. Second is use your words to point people to the cross. Okay, I don't think this has to be every conversation in the sense that your wife asks you, you know, what's for dinner? And you know, you're like, well, Jesus said, this is my body broken for me. Okay, it doesn't have to be like that kind of thing. But if you're never pointing people to the cross, then something's wrong. For instance, people need hope. Hope is found in the gospel. Or people need change. Change is found in the gospel. Or people need direction. Direction is found in the gospel. You should be able to point people to the gospel, to the cross of Christ, to give them hope, encouragement, direction in life. Become skilled at this. I mean, for those of you parents, could you do it for a 4-year-old? And conversely, could you do it for your spouse? Can you tell your 4-year-old what it means to trust in the Lord? And at the same time, can you turn to your spouse and tell her the same thing in much greater words? Become skilled at pointing people towards Jesus. Lastly is, use your words to glorify God for what he has done. The point of affirming people ultimately is that we look at people, but we look at God who's doing a good work in people. He is always the end of our purposes. He is the end of what we do, and glorifying him is our greatest end. And so when we look at people and we affirm people, it's ultimately because we're recognizing God who is gracious and doing a good work in those people. Use your words to glorify God for what he has done. In closing, let me ask you this. What kind of church will we be? Will our words build up or will they corrupt? I know most of you have been hurt by words. Some of you devastatingly so. And it grieves my heart when I've just sat down with some of you and you've told me the stories of just suffering slander or gossip, even within churches. Cutting words from your parents that were 20 years ago and still pain you to this day. Harsh pronouncements from a best friend that left you in shambles. I think all of us remember those times when we were deeply hurt by something someone said. But on the other side, I think all of us can remember the words that were so gracious and important to bringing us hope. The encouragement that led you into ministry. You know, someone told you, have you ever considered becoming a pastor? The breath of fresh air you needed when you were spiraling into depression. You felt like there was no hope out, and that person came along and they just spoke to you God's truth, and they were that source of grace. The words of wisdom as you wrestled with a difficult decision, not knowing what to do, feeling like there's this, I don't know what to do. And then someone brought someone into your life that just spoke wisdom to you. The kind and comforting truths that were offered to you when you were discouraged. Now let me ask you this. Are you that person to anyone else? In other words, were you the means of comfort or grace? Were you the breath of fresh air or the source of wisdom? Would anyone say, I so desperately needed help. I was so discouraged, and yet this person came along, and that person is you. Are you that person to anyone? I hope you're that person to many people. I hope that for each one of us, and I hope and pray that for Lighthouse, we will be a place where our words are used to build up, where people find hope and comfort because our hearts have been so transformed by the gospel that the overflow of worshiping God with all that we are is words that build up. As I take a moment to close in prayer, will you take a moment first and just pray? My assumption is that all of us are just, you know, that God's word is convicting. Take a moment and pray and ask for forgiveness and for grace as you seek to change, and then I'll close this in a word. Heavenly Father, I'm assuming that I don't stand alone in feeling the conviction of your word, knowing I have so much growth in this area. Not just with people I struggle with, but even just with those I love the most. Not being enough of a source of grace to my own children and my own wife, to my fellow elders and those I work with on staff, my friends. And so, Lord, would you be gracious to me, and would you be gracious to my brothers and sisters here? Help us to fight the idolatry that leads to corrupting talk. Help us to fight the false worship that causes us to use our tongues to fight for our idols. And on the other hand, Lord, help us to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the overflow then of our hearts would be words that build up and offer grace and seek hope and joy in people's lives. Lord, I pray protection over this church. Lord, may we be a church that quickly stops gossip and slander, a church that very just as quickly builds people up and encourages them. And that whether you've been here for all 8 years of the church, or this is your first Sunday, that you would leave having been built up by someone, encouraged, and offered grace. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.